Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
A gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise that faith indeed comes through hearing, and that hearing comes through the word of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would open our ears this very evening, open our ears of faith to be able to hear to the depths which you have given to us, has granted to us through your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be able to grasp these means of grace ever before us. Show us your grace this very evening. Show us your sovereignty and your power. Lead us to the cross. Bring us to our knees, that we might give you praise and glory with all creation. We pray this in Christ's blessed and holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Psalm 98. This is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. Please take heed how you hear. A psalm. O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. As we find ourselves in Psalm 98, a part of the kingship psalms, the kingdom psalms, the resounding echo throughout all of these psalms, the Lord reigns. And as we look at this, we find ourselves in quite a predicament. I've mentioned this before, but I'm somewhat a bit of a Grinch. Sometimes I'm opposed to doing things. And it's ingrained in my grinchiness, I guess. But sometimes I'm grinchy because a part of that is that something that is claimed and laid claim and said, this is a Christmas item, but I believe that these Christmas items should be done all year round. So I guess in light of this, I'm not of a Grinch all the time, but my grinchiness goes into the opposite and think we should be doing this Christmas thing the whole year round. That we, to be able to think about the incarnation of Christ merely in one month. Or Christmas hymns, to be only sung at one time of the year. One of these hymns that I believe should be sung all year round is one that Isaac Watts penned to Psalm 98. And actually, I believe it's wrongly called a Christmas hymn, Joy to the World. One of the main reasons that I think it should be sung all year round is it because it's not about Christ's first coming. It is, in fact, about his second coming. You say, of course, this is a Christmas hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. However, again, it's not the Lord coming lowly in a manger. It's the Lord coming mighty and victorious to be able to judge the world. The second coming. Specifically, let earth receive her king, as we will see. Now, before we start with Psalm 98, we need to notice Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. Very, very similar. Psalm 96 begins, O sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98 verse 4, make a joyful noise to the Lord all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. However, if we were to merely just say this is an echo of Psalm 96, I think we miss the point of what the deliberate distinctions are between these two psalms. Specifically, both psalms have a common theme of praising and worshiping God, but they approach it from different angles. With Psalm 96, the focus is more on this universal call to worship, that all creation is to worship God. However, Psalm 98 is more specific, emphasizing God's victory and salvation. You could divide this up into four different categories. The first is content. While both focus on praising God, Psalm 96 emphasizes the call for all nations to worship God and declares His glory among them. It speaks of God's reign, His righteousness, and salvation. Psalm 98, however, celebrates God's victory and salvation, particularly focuses on His faithfulness to Israel and His coming to judge the earth. The audience in Psalm 96, a different distinction, addresses all the nations, urging them to praise God, emphasizes God's reign and call for all people to be able to worship Him. However, Psalm 98 is more specifically directed towards Israel to begin with, then to be able to join all the earth, but specifically even all creation worshiping Him. The third distinction of themes. Psalm 96 highlights the theme of evangelism, the proclamation of the good news of God's salvation to the nations. Again, there's similarities in this in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98. Again, calls for joyful singing, praise, and worship before the Lord. But Psalm 98 more specifically focuses on the God's deliverance and victory and His anticipation of this future judgment. The fourth difference is imagery. Both psalms use vivid imagery to portray God's majesty and power. Psalm 96 describes nature rejoicing before the Lord, while Psalm 98 speaks of creation itself singing praises to God. But Psalm 98 is more explicit in these differences. Now, with that in mind, we can start to dive into more of the detail found in Psalm 98. Now, as a psalm, it's very easy to divide mathematically, but also structurally. Three stanzas. You see quite clearly, even in your Bible, it's probably broken up in this way, verse 1 to 3, verse 4 to 6, and verse 7 to 9. The first section mentions salvation three times. The second is bracketed by "make a joyful noise." This interaction of this unique position of Israel and the universal reign of God, and it runs throughout. And even notice the distinction of who they're talking about. The first one speaks specifically of Israel. The second, all the earth. The third, all creation. And even divide it not only in who it's talking about and who it's addressing, but even that you see almost this past, present, and future. In the first three verses, you see that of the past, worshiping what God has done. In the verses 4 to 6, you see worshiping now in the present. And then finally, 7 to 9, worshiping God in the future. But how I've divided this is in those same three stanzas, but more focusing on the song which is sung in the individual verses, joining all together to be able to make the chorus of Psalm 98. The first is the song of redemption, verse 1 to 3, the song of redemption, verse 1 to 3. The first part of the song is that past salvation made from the church under age or Israel. You can see this as you clearly read it, but specifically you see the action words that God has done for His people, five things throughout these three verses. The first is that He has done wonderful things. For us to be able to think of this, the psalm which these events center around, we're not specifically sure at what time the people of God started to sing this. Many believe that it's underneath the exile of Babylon when they're under outside of the promised land. They don't have a temple to be able to worship God, and they're to recollect, to recall what God has done in the past. We can see or even begin to understand what they're singing about in these wonderful things. Again, the Psalm of Exodus, as we have recently studied in Exodus chapter 15. As Moses and the people crossed over the Red Sea and they sung about what the Lord has done, that they will sing to the Lord, He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. That He has done these wonderful things as they recall what God had promised in Exodus chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. That God was going to stretch out His hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that He will do in it. That then Pharaoh would let Him go. These wonderful things that saw and seen by Moses, these wonderful things that have been seen by David. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9 specifically says, "Sing to Him, sing praises to Him, tell of His wondrous works." Again, think of all the wondrous things that David had been able to see and to be able to comprehend and understand of his salvation to Israel throughout all of these times. Again, some have suggested this psalm was written during a time of that Babylonian captivity, and Ezra and Nehemiah are writing and instructing the people, think of all the wonderful things that God has done. Can He not do that again? But the beauty of many of these psalms is, although they're written in a historical situation, they are not linked historically, that then therefore we can sing them at all times. That we can say, just as others have said before, we are to sing a new song, for He has done marvelous things. Not only can we think about all the marvelous things that God has done and has revealed in His Word, as we think even about Christ's first coming and the miracles and great wonders that He has done and shown with His glorious, strong right hand, but also this is a song that we will sing in the new heavens and the new earth. Understanding Christ's second coming, as Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and open the seals, for You were slain, and Your blood were ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That God has done wonderful things, that He is doing wonderful things, He will continue to do wonderful things. Again, they sing a new song in Revelation chapter 14, verse 3. That only the ones who could learn the new song were those who were redeemed from the earth. The second thing that this psalm points out is not only God has done wonderful things, but He has also worked salvation. These wondrous things work salvation for Him. You could just stop here for the rest of the evening, couldn't we? There's enough for us to be able to stop and gloriously praise God for all that He has done and how He has saved His people. Think of Titus 3, verse 5, where He says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of our wonderful works that we have done. It is His wonderful works that He has done, and He has brought for us salvation. It was through His own mercy, the washing, regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit." Could we not just praise Him with this song? But the psalmist does not stop there. He continues to be able to sing of this new song that is to be sung, this song of redemption. That the third thing is that He made known His salvation. Not only that He has saved us, He has done these wonderful things and worked salvation for us, but we are able to know about His salvation. Have you ever wondered how the early church so quickly and distinctly understood how it is people are to be saved? With a clear and concise answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" They never said, "Stop, we'll get back to you. We'll go work it out." Very clearly, repent and be baptized. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this salvation is clear and concise, revealed in God's Word, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that here the Bible teaches us the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Where it continues in the first chapter in section 7, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor are clear unto all, as Peter expresses that Paul can be hard to be able to grasp and understand at times. It says that Scripture is not always as clear. But it does say, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. Three things. Things that we should know, things that we should believe, and how we are to be saved are clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another. That not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto the sufficient understanding of them. And here God has given us His Word that we might be able to know of this salvation. Not only that He has saved us, but He has shown this salvation to us through His Word, through His ordinary means, that not only the learned, you need to go get a diploma or a degree, a doctorate, to be able to be saved. No, no, no. That God has not made this salvation something hidden and mystic that only if you read these certain books or understand or comprehend these certain secret words. He has not put salvation in a treasure map for us to be able to find some way to be able to only find salvation. He has made it clear to all that He is the way, the truth, and the life. The disciples asked, How can we know where you're going? How do we know the way? If you know Christ, you know the way. He has made it clear in His Scripture that He has saved us, but He has shown us that He has saved us. The fourth thing that He does here, the psalmist prays, is He's revealed His righteousness. That God has displayed His justice, His faithfulness to all the nations of the world. It suggests that God's righteousness is not hidden, but is made evident and visible to all people, regardless of their nationality or background. Again, this reveals God's way of salvation. It is not to be secret and hidden, but proclaimed to the ends of the earth. That all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Again, does this not remind you not of Christ's first coming, but His second coming? As Christ ascended into heaven and He sent forth His disciples and say, go unto all the nations and make disciples. Go into all the earth. And now in Psalm 98, they're singing of that Christ that the disciples have dispersed, they have gone out, and now all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The fifth and final thing is here that God remembers His steadfast love. Again, this is not saying that God is forgetful, that He's forgotten what He's promised. But often this word of remembrance is God returning to His promise in His covenant, like the bow in the sky after the flood. It's not that the all-knowing God forgets what He once knew. Then He would not be all-knowing. He'd only be partially knowing. Even in that split second, He forgot. But it's used to be able to speak of God and the promises carried out throughout His time. Just bringing to mind something like wedding vows. Again, it's not that you've completely neglected or forgotten those wedding vows. But you carry it out. And there are action is driven from this past promise which they had made. They remember to have and to hold from this day forward, in sickness and in health. And so they carry out what they promised to do in the past. And God has done all of these great and glorious things. He has done it that all these other nations are able to hear of this and to be able to see the salvation of our God. The great and glorious truth for us is to stop at this portion, and to realize that all of this is what God has done for us. It is done. It is completed. When we think about the song of redemption, it is what God has already done. That is God who has worked. It is God who has done these wondrous things. It is God who has revealed to us this salvation. We don't have time, but think about this the next time you're reading Ephesians 1. What God has done in the past to save us now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That he has blessed us in the beloved in verse 6, that we have redemption. That we were, highlight this truth in our Bibles, that if we're to read about all that God has done in the past to be able to bring about salvation for today, would we not sing a new song of this redemption? The second portion of this psalm that we see is the song of coronation, verses 4 and 6. There's a slight shift here from verse 1 to verse 4 in who it's directed to. Again, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. But now the circle, the sphere gets bigger. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Instead of directing itself to the people of God who he's brought salvation to, he now broadens it to be able to sing to all the earth. Now, this is where I think there's this drastic change from Psalm 96. Not again this general call to worship, but this specific call to worship as God as King. In these last two portions, these stanzas directed to all the earth, that this song that all the earth is to sing is one filled with joy. See, it mentioned throughout all this psalm. Now, it is difficult for us to be able to think about the word joy as Presbyterians. But once we consider what God has done in the past, how can we not be joyous now in the present? That as we see in that first song of redemption, it's not that we are make a cautious song to the Lord in fear that he might accept it. Or we're to call to be able to make a nervous song to the Lord. Not called to be able to make a pretentious song to the Lord. A laborious song to the Lord. We're to make a joyous song to the Lord. What event are we singing about? Should it not fill us with joy and proclamation as we think about God in all of his glory and all that he has done and accomplished and applied to us through the work of Christ on the cross? How can we not be joyous? Singing praise to him for what he has done and accomplished for us. But what specifically event are we singing about that makes us so joy-filled? Specifically in verse 6, when it says, with trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the King the Lord. Now often people would bring their trumpets and their horns out for three different occasions. The first is either feast or worship, particularly worship in relationship to the Ark of the Covenant of God. When it's brought forward, they would bring out their horns and their trumpets. They would get their loud shouting voices on, the sound of the horn. They bring the ark out. They celebrate these feasts of what God has done. The second common thing where they bring their horn and their trumpet to is in war. When they're going out to war, the beginning of war and the end of war. Think about this when Joshua goes across the Jordan and they go into Jericho and they walk around the city. They're to bring their trumpets of ram's horns before the ark once more. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow their trumpets. Zephaniah, again, the day of the trumpet blast and the battle cry. The third thing that you'd bring your horn or your trumpet to is coronations. When Solomon was made king after David, Zadok the priest and the horn of the oil and the tent of the anointed Solomon, they all together blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." Now in this time, maybe all three of these are the case, that here worship before the ark, the one who has wrought salvation for his people, worship before the victor as he has conquered his enemy, worship before the king at his coronation. And more specifically, I think that third and final point there, that they're getting their trumpets and their horns out to be able to make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. But even as we think about Christ's second coming, all of these things are applicable. The feast and worship that, as Psalm 24 reads, "You lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O Ancient of Days, the King and the glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up them up, the ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." In war, Revelation, as we see the heaven opened up, and behold, this white horse, and sitting on this, faithful and true, is a righteous judge that comes to be able to make war. His robe dipped in blood, the name called the Word of God, the armies of heaven arrayed in the fine linen, white and pure, were following him on the white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, which he strikes down the nation. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread on the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or his coronation, Psalm 20 and Psalm 2. As the nations rage, as they plot in vain, the Lord laughs in derision. He has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. The Lord says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Or Daniel, as he sees the great and glorious vision, the Ancient of Days, that the Ancient of Days holds the dominion and glory, the kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and this kingdom shall not be destroyed. The psalm sings to be able to bring out the trumpets, to be able to declare that Christ is King, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The battle is over. The ark has been brought into the presence of his people, singing praises that the king has crowned. But lastly, we see the song of adulation in verses 7 and 9. 7 and 9 section is quite a strange section to be able to think about, to be able to try and understand what is happening. I mean, what does it mean when seas roar? What does it mean when the rivers clap their hands or the hills sing for joy together? And often throughout the Bible, you see the personification of creation, that here creation takes on aspects of humankind and share that relativity to them. But here, you're praising God. Why then is creation singing this coronation service? Why is creation praising God for the one he judges? Again, it's not a strange concept as we think about even today on Palm Sunday, as Christ enters into Jerusalem and the religious leaders rebuke Jesus and say, "Tell these people to be quiet." And Jesus says, "Well, would not the rocks cry out and praise?" But why is creation singing as God judges? That they sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. Now, previously, all the earth has been celebrating the coronation of the king. Why then are they worshiping this coming of the king, the crowning of the king that brings then forth judgment? Because in the beginning, God created all of creation to be able to show forth and declare of God's glory and to be able to give praise to him. But yet something at the fall happened where now creation is underneath the curse. That not only man just fell at creation, at the fall, but creation fell as well. Think of this when God tells Adam, and he says, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is the earth, the dirt, because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Here, what we see is not only mankind just fell, but so too did creation. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8, where he begins in verse 19 and says, for the creation waits with eager longing for this revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. That here ever since the fall, creation has been longing. There's been a hindrance, this futility which has been put upon them. This bondage of corruption has suppressed their worship, and now they're like groaning in childbirth, waiting for that moment where Christ, the King over all the heavens and all the earth, as he comes back to be able to make the new heavens and the new earth that then brought forth in shine all of his glory. Specifically, not only all the nations are praising God, but God's people praising God, but now creation longs for Christ's second coming, to be lifted up from the curse, as Isaac Watts understood when he wrote, no more will sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the earth. He'll come and make blessings flow, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. Envision the dawn breaking over the horizon, this casting this warm and hopeful light on all the earth. But the sunrise is different. No longer is it the sun which is dimly lit, but the Son of God. Creation eagerly awaits for that day where Christ the King returns, when all things are made new. The creation longs for Christ's second coming. The stars would shine more brightly to be able to show forth God's glory. The sky more blue, the flowers more vibrant, the melodies more sweet. And Psalm 98 should drive us to be able to think about what God has done in the past, how we worship him in the present, but also long for him to return in the future. To praise God for what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. That we too would join in creation, groaning and longing for that Christ to be able to return. That we would join with creation to be able to sing praise and glory to God. That finally we can do what we were made to do, to glorify and enjoy God forever. As the Puritans would love to say as they would close their prayers, they would pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, take big steps that we can finally sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and most merciful Father, we give you thanks and praise as we long. Join with creation in groaning and longing for Christ to come again. Lord, that we would long for that voice of the great multitude, to be able to roar like the many waters and to sound of the pearls of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Lord, fill us with this eager anticipation and longing as we long to be able to see Christ return, that earth would truly receive the King who will rule forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.